brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We trust that the Lord will add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we thank thee for this morning, for the coolness of it, but also, Father, for the warmth of thy word. Speak to our hearts, we pray, once more, as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus to hear his word through the Apostle Peter, but even more by your Spirit's direction, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When we speak about the progress in the faith, there are some things that we want to be sure of. We want to have a guarantee. I remember as I was growing up, I was quite a good student in elementary school. From that point on, it was downhill all the way. Perhaps you can relate to that. I think it happened when some of my school classmates said, my dad gives me $1 for every A that I get on my report card. So I went home that evening and I talked to my dad and I said, what are you going to give me if I get an A? And he said, it's not what I'm going to give you if you get an A, it's what I'm going to give you if you don't get an A. And I learned some important lessons growing up like that. So what do you get if you do and what do you get if you don't? That's what we're looking at, the guarantees in the faith. If I don't, what happens? And if I do, what happens? This gets very practical, doesn't it? As our brother reminded us, we need doctrine for a foundation. We've been going through some important doctrine. But we also need the application. We need to have a proper balance. What do I get if I don't, and what do I get if I do? That's exactly what we're looking at in this first section. For you notice in verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and abound. And then he goes through the things that won't happen. But I'd like to take it in this way. If you retreat, there's a price to be paid. It's not what you get if you do, but it's what happens if you don't. Listen, the cost of not living for the Lord is much greater than the cost that you count for living for his glory. I hope you can understand that. It sounds like I'm coming around the back door to get into that compartment, but realize what it is. I learned a long time ago in my Christian life that the misery and the sadness and the emptiness of life is a much higher price to pay than the price of bearing the reproach of Christ and having no joy whatsoever. Listen, it's well worth living for the Lord. I don't know anything that promises the dividends of living for Christ. We live in a world that has gone mad for investment. What will I get from it? Let me tell you, the best investment anybody can ever make is to live your life for Christ. He promises eternal dividends, and that's much better than what you can get on any stock market. Even Paul was in stocks and bonds for Christ. You be in those kinds of stocks and bonds, you can't go wrong. Live your life for Christ. It promises eternal dividends, and you'll never find that great of return in any kind of stock market, in any kind of bonds, in any kind of bank, no matter how big it is. If it reaches from coast to coast, you won't find 30, 60, 100-fold in return like you can for serving the Lord. Not only that, but looking at it from a negative side, if you don't live for the Lord, there's a great price to pay as well. Notice what this price is. Now, I have to point out five verses to you to begin with. Verse 8 says, for if these things, verse 9, for he who lacks these things, and then verse 10, and the last part of the verse, for if you do these things, verse 12, I want to remind you always of these things, and in verse 15, I'm leaving you a reminder of these things even after my decease. What these things might be? Well, these things are the things we've been talking about. Things like godliness and perseverance, self-control, knowledge, brotherly kindness, love, virtue. Those seven qualities of the Christian life that should be added to our faith. Now, faith saves, and nothing else added to the faith saves. Faith alone saves us. But we don't want to be saved so as by fire. We want to be saved and enjoy the salvation that God has given to us. And he says, if you really want to enjoy salvation, you add these things to your faith. Things like virtue and knowledge and on. These seven things. Now, if these seven things are yours and are abounding, they're on the increase, you've got a lot to rejoice in. But if they're not, what is the price? Notice again in verse 8, and let's start counting that awful price of retreat. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren. And so you take the flip side of that and you say, if I have faith, but I'm not growing in the faith, and I don't have these things abounding and operating in my life, what will they yield? Barrenness? Barrenness means that you have a non-productive life. What's coming from your life? Are we a producer or a non-producer? I wonder if our world eventually is going to start eliminating non-producers. Sounds like they may, doesn't it? I think it may be right around the corner. Look at it spiritually. Of what value is my life if all I am is saved on my way to heaven but not producing anything that's of benefit to anyone else? I'm not giving birth to anything or to anyone. As we mentioned, who wants to go to heaven alone? Take someone with you. Tell them about the gospel so that we can go to heaven together. Barrenness? No thanks. I want my life to be productive, producing something that's going to be of value to others. But if I'm lacking these seven character qualities of the Christian life, there is nothing in my life. In fact, it would be hard for you to even tell that I'm a saved person. That's no way to live for a Christian. As someone said, it's great to be saved and know it. It's even greater to be saved and show it. And our lives should show that we are on our way, as our brother's been reminding us, from Pilgrim's Progress to the Celestial City. On our way to heaven and enjoying the trip there. Barrenness? Nothing comes out of our life. What else is part of the price? He also says that we'll be unfruitful. Nothing coming into our life. We've been saved to bear fruit. Now, it's true of bearing fruit by seeing others come to know the Lord, but also bearing fruit like the fruit of the Spirit, the things that God is working into our lives. If we don't have these Christian qualities and characteristics operating and even abounding or on the increase in our lives, then there's no fruitfulness in us. Unfruitfulness is a great price to pay, isn't it? Just by sloughing off and not living the Christian life. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I don't know if you would be at a Bible conference for your vacation if you weren't going on for the Lord. If this does not apply to you right now, I'm so glad. It may one day in the future. Perhaps you could even look back in the past and say, I can relate to that. When my life had nothing for the Lord, I can relate to that. So you take it either as a past confirmation for what it means to live for the Lord, or you keep it in mind, and one day you may have to be reminded of these things, as we'll talk about in a few moments. The next thing that happens in our life, if these things are not operating in our life according to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in verse 9. He says, for he who lacks these things, first of all, is short-sighted, even to blindness. You see, it's progressive. And then to forgetfulness. Short-sightedness, blindness, forgetfulness. These are not things to play with.
These things are important to consider. Now, as we mention these things, I'd like to point out to you that the writer of this epistle knew of the things of which he spoke. Peter had experienced a sad defeat, a falling, especially in these areas. Now, we just spoke about love the last time we were on 2 Peter, yesterday morning, and we pointed out how Peter's love was even challenged by the Lord to his own grieving when the Lord asked him the third time, "Do you really love me, Peter?" And Peter had to say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But it wasn't the highest form of love that God requires of his people, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Peter, that's the kind of love you should have. But I'd like to take you back to the Gospel of John once again. John's Gospel, chapter 20 this time, and point out a couple of things that Peter had learned, of which he wrote about at this particular part of his second epistle. John chapter 20. You remember that morning of the resurrection? How thrilling it would have been to have been there when the angel told them that he's risen from the dead. Mary came back and told the disciples what they had found, how the stone was rolled away and the body of the Lord Jesus was no longer there in the tomb. In fact, when she told Peter and John, we read in John chapter 20, verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 3 tells us that Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now I want you to see something here. Verse 5 says, "And he," this is John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in." There when he gets to the tomb, he stoops down and looks through the opening. It would not have been a very large opening, even though that's the way Hollywood might have done it, but a little entrance that he had to stoop down to look into. It would not have been lit inside. He would have had to look through the gloom, but there was light shining through. As he looked in, he could see the linen cloth lying there. Now, the word that's used here, when he saw the linen cloth lying there, is the word in the Greek blepo. It just simply means he saw it. There wasn't a whole lot of involvement in just looking and seeing what was there. He wasn't putting two and two together. He just saw the situation there as he observed it. Verse 6, John chapter 20, verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. It's a different word altogether in verse 6 compared to verse 5. Here, when Peter, who came to the tomb, but rather than looking from the outside, like John was, he passed John right on by and went right inside the tomb. He had to get a closer look. You're starting to get the idea, aren't you? Peter said, "You'll be short-sighted. You cannot see afar off. You've got to go in for a closer look." Peter, he didn't even try to see anything from the outside. He went right in so he could see up close. It's a different word altogether, by the way. The word "saw" in verse 6 is the word theoreo. It means to look as a spectator observes, like you would at a ball game. And you see team A there and team B there and the coach with the red face off of his seat and all the players and the goals and so on and so forth. You just observe all the things that are taking place. And Peter, he went in for a closer look and he saw the linen cloth there. He saw the handkerchief folded up in a place by itself, not lying with the linen cloth. But he didn't put everything together. He just saw it as a spectator would. Then you come to the third time that we read that little word "saw" in English, in verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, he was still outside, he went in also. And here we read that John, that he saw and believed. And it's another form of the word, different altogether in the Greek. Eido, or Edo. He actually saw with discernment, put two and two together, and realized that something had happened, and that's why we read in the scripture, he saw and believed. Now, they hadn't put it all together yet, because you even read in the following verses, they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But at least John could see that something had happened here wonderful. Something wonderful indeed had happened. The Lord had risen from the dead. But here's the picture you have. Peter, having just denied the Lord, he couldn't see afar off. He couldn't see what it all meant. And it's true with those who have faith, yes, but are not going on in the Christian life. They have no idea of the things that they look at in life. They can't see the long-term effects on what they do in their lives. They don't see the benefit of reading the Word on a daily basis. They don't see the benefit of fellowshipping with other Christians. They don't see the benefit of applying themselves to grow in the things of God. They just want to just kind of keep the status quo and nominal Christianity. I believe it's the greatest enemy that believers have to fight. Nominal Christianity. I'll just do what I have to do, but I don't want to expend myself nor be spent for the cause of God. Peter had lost his long view and had become quite short-sighted. A few years ago, I went to the eye doctor. We can be turning back to 2 Peter again. A few years ago, I went to the eye doctor. And I said, I'm having a little trouble seeing when I read. I'd had reading glasses for a few years, but doing a little bit more computer work with electricity instead of just a battery-powered lit screen, I thought maybe my computer was throwing my eyes to a bit of out-of-focus problem. So when I went to the eye doctor, she took all the information, the receptionist did, and I said, I'm having some trouble, and I'd just like to check with him to see if there's anything I can do to keep a better focus on things when I'm reading. And she said, well, Mr. Trogdon, we all go through various stages in life. I thought, that sounds like deep conversation for a receptionist. And so I went back and sat in the little chair, and they did a little eye exam, and the doctor was making a few grunts here and there, and so I went into my little computer screen rigmarole and explanation, and he said, well, Mr. Trogdon, we all pass through levels of maturity. I said, tell it to me straight, doctor. He said, well, you have a condition. And it scared me a little bit. He said, it's a Latin term that we use for this, your condition. It's presbyopia. And I said, well, I don't know any Latin, but I do know a little bit of Greek, and presby must be elders, and opia must be eyes. Are you telling me my eyes are old? And he said, well, Mr. Trogdon, we all pass through stages and levels in life, and I knew what he was saying, so he said, we're going to use trifocals. And I found out what trifocals, how it got its name. When you put them on, you have to keep trying to get them to line up just right. But you know, what we really have is we can see far off, but we can also see close up. If all I could see would be close up, I would live in a very boring world. If all I could ever see was just right in front of me, and I could not see long-term effects on my life or on the lives of others, what kind of view would I have to the redemption that God has provided in His Son? He's given us a view to see to eternity, that my life right here counts for what's to come. And Peter says, if you don't have these things, like virtue and knowledge and self-control and temperance and perseverance, and brotherly love and Christian love, you can't see afar off. All you can see is right here and right now. What's for lunch today? Oh, I love to go to conferences. What are we going to eat today? Oh, that was a nice meeting. He told a lot of fun jokes. I really like his jokes. And all we could ever see is what's close up. But the spiritual feeding that for long-term effects, I miss it altogether. Because I'm just a carnal Christian, and nothing is happening in my life. Saved? Yes, I'm on my way to heaven. I have faith in Christ and nothing else. But I'll tell you what, that won't make a joyful Christian life. I must not only have faith, but I need to add to my faith the things that build my life up. Elsewise, I'm just a flabby weakling, and I'm not enjoying the Christian life whatsoever. I don't want my life to be that way, do you? I don't want to be stuck with just close up, and I'll tell you why. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 again. My short-sightedness leads to the next step, and that's blindness. I might as well not see. If all I'm hoping for is in this life only, I might as well be blind. Peter was that way. I mentioned to you yesterday morning when they were out fishing after the resurrection. Peter, he was on the boat. John was on the boat. All the other five disciples were on the boat, and the Lord was on the shore. And he said, children, have you any meat? And John said, it's the Lord. Remember, John's the one that could see from afar off. Peter, he grabbed his coat and jumped into the water. He could count the fish, 153 of them. He couldn't see anything else. Are we going to be satisfied with that kind of short-sightedness, only seeing here and now? We might as well be blind. He couldn't see a thing. Only when the Lord opens our eyes. We really need 20/20 vision. You find it in John chapter 20, verse 20. John 20:20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. And we fix our eyes on him and look expectantly to see him. But if we're only looking right here and right now, we're actually blind to what he has planned in our future. Don't be blind to the things of God. If our eyes aren't focused on Jesus, they're not focused at all. We're only looking at what this world has to offer. Think of the hymn writer who said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we're focused on the world, we're not focused on Christ. If we're focused on Christ, we can't be focused on this world. I have two eyes, but I can only look at one thing at a time. I must keep my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewise, even with peripheral vision, I'm blind to the things that really count. Unto blindness. And, in verse 9, has forgotten that he was purged, cleansed, forgiven for his old sins. Old sins? Old sins before I was saved? Old sins even after I'm saved? I don't want to forget that, do you? Now, Peter again writes of what he knew. He had denied the Lord. He had lost his vision. He had forgotten the forgiveness that God has offered him and he had received. Is that possible? It's not only possible, it's very sadly true for many believers. Believers who just knew enough in the faith to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus have not grown, but Satan has ensnared them in his trap, as we've been hearing the warnings from our brother Jim. What happens in that person's life? Well, he's entrapped with sin and snared in sin that so easily entangles, and he's just caught on a treadmill and in a whirlwind. He can't see his way out. To where eventually Satan has him so deceived to where he says, you? You think you'll ever be forgiven? You think God can forgive that? Isn't that what the accuser of the brethren does? He tries to fight our case against our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if he can't win there, and we know that he can't, at least he tries to make us think that he has, and that we're not forgiven, and that some sins are forgivable, but not your sins. and not after you've done the same thing over and over and over again. Do you think he's going to forgive you? I want to tell you, you come to the Lord time and time and time again. And when you say, Lord, you remember that sin that I just confessed last week? Well, I've come to confess it again. He'll say, what sin? Once I've forgiven that, I can't remember it anymore. You and I remember it, because we don't have that ability. But God doesn't remember it. He cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he does not remember our sins. He won't forget our labors for him, but he will not remember our sins. He has that power. Your sins, your trespasses, I will remember no more. Now, I'm glad that I know that's true. But when I fall away from the Lord, I start forgetting that. And Satan, the deceiver, says, you're not forgiven? Look at you doing it again. Don't you know that God's not going to forgive you again and again and again? And all of a sudden, you start believing the lie. And you think that you can't come back to the Lord. And it's not true. Wherever you're at, wherever you may be in the future, you remember this one thing, that God is the God that restores the soul and that he wants you back. How can I be sure of that? Well, I can be sure. It cost him everything to purchase you. You mean too much to him to ever stay away from him. There's always a way back to the Lord. Don't let Satan keep you away from him. And so Peter warns, if you lack these things, if you're not growing in these things, you're a sitting duck. You're one of the stragglers. And Satan loves to pick off those who are straggling behind. Don't let it happen to you. Apply your heart to the Word of God. And whatever you do, don't forget that you were purged from all your sins. Your old ones. Well, they're all old if they're not future. Don't forget. Those have been taken care of. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only problem is we usually make the mistake of remembering what we ought to forget and forgetting what we ought to remember. God doesn't operate on our basis. His ways are higher than our ways. He's forgotten our sins and remembers our labors. We usually forget the labors and remember the sins. Don't let Satan trick you into that. Guarantee in the faith? Well, that's the price of retreat. Believe me, it's not worth retreating. Don't pay that price. You go on for the Lord. What's the prize? Well, notice what you have here. Let's look in verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Now, we've already seen that we're to give all diligence. And now he says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, I love the couplets in the scripture, don't you? Calling and election. Those who divide themselves into two camps here could, you would hardly be able to believe that you'd have those two words in one phrase, calling and election. This is a blessing. This is not a battlefield. I have to go back to Pilgrim's Progress for the best example and illustration I've ever heard on putting these two together, calling and election. For Pilgrim, as he looked at a doorway, saw the sign over the top that said, whosoever will may come. And he says, I entered into the doorway and looked over my shoulder and it said, chosen before the foundation of the earth or the world. All on one doorway, two things that we put in great extreme and distance between the two. And Peter sucks them right here together and he says, it's your calling and election. You make it sure. And some people aren't even sure about it now. But it's not up to us to sort it all out anyway. God says, whosoever will may come. And when you come to him, you find out he wanted you saved more than you even wanted to be saved yourself. You know, sometimes when we pray for the unsaved, I feel like I'm twisting God's arm. I couldn't be further from the truth. We're born again, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, not even by the will of blood, but by the will of God he saves us. I'm so glad that he wants sinners saved. He wants them all saved. He tells us that in his word There's no mistake about it. The call goes out, and without any hesitation, he says, whosoever will may come. Will you? And once you come, then he says, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And he puts these two together. And how does he make it sure? Well, let's see how he makes it sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let's make it sure. I know I'm saved. How can you be sure of that? Look at what's happening in my life. I know I was chosen before the foundation of the world. How can you be so sure? Well, because God is working in my life. It's the outward expression of what God has done on the inside. Make it sure. How do you make it sure? Well, you see what God is doing. Look at those seven quality Christian characteristics once again. Do you identify these things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and so on? Can you see them in your life? Is God doing anything in your life at all? Well, that makes it sure. Sure to whom? Sure to all those who are observing your life and looking to see what a Christian really is. And then Peter says, if you do these things, those seven things, those things that make up a total Christian life of one that's committed to Him, if you do those things, you'll never stumble, never fall. Oh, that's what we'd really like to hear. I think that's the greatest fear of any true believer. I don't want to fall. I don't want to disappoint the Lord. I don't want to bring reproach on His people or on His name. I'd rather die before that happens. It's a scary thing to pray, isn't it? I heard of a preacher that prayed it with his two teenage sons. Lord, before they would ever bring reproach to Your name, take their life. Scary stuff, isn't it? I'd be afraid to pray it for my own family, but I'd pray it for my own heart. Lord, don't let me fall away. Take me to heaven before that would happen. How could Peter write that you would never stumble? Well, I think we've got some good lessons to learn from a man who was experienced at stumbling. Peter was tripping almost at every turn there for a while, wasn't he? Like, you remember when the Lord Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter said, Lord, Thou wilt never wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He said, well, then I'll take a bath. Wash my hands, wash my head, give me a bath. And the Lord says, you don't need a bath, Peter. You just need me to wash your feet. A little bit later, the Lord says, you're all going to fall away. You'll desert me and depart. You're all going to fall because of me. And Peter says, I'll never deny you. Even if all these fall away, I'll never deny thee. It didn't last very long. And before a little servant girl, big, strong, brave, Peter fell to pieces. I don't know the man. And he denied the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. You see, he had forgotten the forgiveness that's available in Christ. And there in the book of Acts, on a rooftop, Peter was so hungry he fell asleep. And in his sleep, he saw a vision of a sheet with four corners that came down out of heaven. And in that sheet, Peter being hungry, he saw all kinds of creepy things. And the Lord said, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And three times he saw that vision. And all the times the Lord said, now, Peter, don't you call anything common or unclean that I have prepared and cleansed and made proper. And it was referring to the Gentiles. Peter, you'll never wash my feet. I'll never deny you. I've never eaten anything like this. And all three nevers didn't last very long. You know, that's a long-term word, never. It's a long time. He uses it again this time, but this is one that will work. You'll never stumble. Why? Because you're going on for the Lord. To His own master He stands or falls, and stand He will, for the Lord is able to make Him stand. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling doesn't mean that he will keep you from falling, but he's able to keep you from falling. How do you keep from falling? Well, you trust him. If you're trying to tread water spiritually and just stay right where you're at, it won't work. You've got to be making progress, going on in the Lord. And just like ice skating, as long as you keep moving, you won't fall. It's usually when I try to stop, that's when I usually fall. That's why I didn't go ice skating. It's true in the Christian life. As long as you keep moving, 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 you won't fall. Just try to stop. And when you stop, that's when you go down. The Christian life is one of making progress. And we've been making progress in our faith. What kind of prize is there? Well, it's the surety of conviction. The surety on condition. If you do these things, then you'll never stumble. And he says you'll never fall. You can be sure of that never. And then what does he say in verse 11? For so an entrance, here's the surety of commendation, the entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not speaking about the fact of our entrance in, but it's speaking of the manner of our entrance in. What do you long to hear from the Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we're going for. We're guaranteed entrance. But how are we going to come in? If we're serving the Lord, he guarantees us an abundant entrance. Isn't that what you're living for? Isn't that why we serve the Lord, to please him who called us into this life? Well, that's very brazen to think that you can count on rewards. Is it really? The Apostle Paul said, I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me and to all those who love his appearing. Was he sure of it? He certainly was. He knew he had served the Lord, and God is not unjust so as to forget that. But he was counting on a reward from the Lord. You mean you serve the Lord for reward? No. You serve the Lord out of gratitude for saving us. But do you think he's going to let you serve him and not give you anything for it? Oh, you'd be insulting God. Don't do that. We serve him because he loved us and gave himself for us. And he's going to give us even more. Together with the entrance into glory, it's going to be abundantly supplied with rewards. Crowns. Now, you won't want to keep that crown. You're going to take that crown and you're going to give it right back to him. And you want all the glory to go to him. But I don't want to be there without a crown to give back to him, do you? He says, you serve the Lord. You'll never stumble. What's the prize? You'll have a commendation when you get there of pleasing him. Now, Peter was so committed to this, verses 12 through 15, I'll just mention to you. He took it quite personally. This was a personal faith. Full of reminders. He says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. I know I haven't told you anything new that you haven't heard before. That's not why I'm here. If it were to try to find new things that you had not heard before, I'd be better off to be sitting there and listening to you, because I know you've gone further on the road of life than I have. Peter says, you know these things already, and you're already established in them. He speaks of all the things in the past, and he says, I'm reminding you of these things. Over in Africa, Nancy and I had a brick house that we built with mud. You save cement by laying bricks up in mud. Many of our African friends would have a mud house, and I got to help them make mud houses one time, or a few times, actually, for a Bible school teacher. The kids would have loved it. It would have been a great activity for camp, playing in the mud, building a mud house. What you do is you find the right kind of dirt. The Africans knew the consistency of the dirt. They would cut it up with a hoe, and then they would pour water into it, and they'd get in there with their feet, and they'd just swish around like squeezing the grapes to make the wine. and they would get the mud to just the right clinging consistency, and they would scoop it up, and they would slap it up against the wall of the framework built of sapling trees and tied together with bamboo and vines. And you would hear that mud blop, blop, blop against the house, and you'd say, boy, that's going to be a pretty solid house. We went all the way around the house the day I helped them building the Bible school teacher's house. And when we got all the way around the house, filling it with mud, I said, great, Nancy's fixed a big pot of tea and some bread rolls. Let's take a break. They said, no, Bronna, we're not done. We've still got to do it again. So they scraped all that mud up that didn't stick, and we started throwing it against the house again. Blop, blop, blop. And I said, boy, what a job. Let's go get the tea now. And they said, no, Bwana, we've got one more time to go around it. Scrape it all back up, blop again. And we went all the way around the house. You know, it's a great illustration, isn't it? We sling the mud up against the walls, not all of it sticks. We've got to go around again and go around again. And it's the same way with ministry. The things that our brother is teaching us and the things that we're learning in 2 Peter, some of it's sticking. But some of it's not sticking. Some of it's falling over to the side. We've got to clean it up again and give it a second time around to fill in the cracks. And then a third time around, and you're going to hear it again and again and again. And then eventually, some of it's going to stick. We need that kind of ministry of reminding over and over again. Brother Bramhall, who taught us so faithfully and still is preaching at the age of 99, he used to always say, let me say it again. No apology for the repetition. We don't need to apologize for this, do we? Peter said, I want to remind you of the things you already know. And then in verse 13, he said, as long as I'm in this tent. Now, he wasn't camping out. He meant his body. As long as I'm living, present day, I want to put you in reminder of these things. Because I know I'm going to die soon. I want what I say to be as if it's the last time I'll ever say it, in faithfulness, and with the freshness as if it's the first time I've ever said it, or that you've ever heard it. And then lastly, he says in verse 15, it was so personal to Peter that he said, I want to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after my departure, even after I die. And so he wrote them down. And you and I can read them today because Peter was faithful in writing these things in a little epistle called Peter's Second Epistle. And you and I get the reminder from Peter today, personally, of the things you already knew, of the things we need to be reminded of today, and also of the things that we'll need to know tomorrow. Memory's a great thing. The mind's a terrible thing to waste. Let's not waste it. But use it for him and be mindful of these things, shall we pray? Our Father, we've covered quite a bit of ground in just observing Peter's life and this second epistle. Now we trust thee by thy Spirit to take the things that we've been saying and remind our hearts of them so that we'll be mindful of these things. And we'll see these things in our lives abounding so that we can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom and into the glory with plenty of rewards that we can say, Lord, you're the one that's worthy to receive all the thanks and honor that's due unto you. For you're the one that loved us and loosed us from our sins and have made us kings and priests to offer up the blessing that's due unto you. Father, bless these things to our hearts. Give us the guarantee. Warn us of the price of retreat, but give us the diligence to go on for the prize that's set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.